glad I'm a part of this family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Join us with Jesus as we travel this side, for I'm part of the family, the family of God. You will notice we say brother and sister around here. It's because we're a family and these folks are so near. When one has a heartache, we all share the tears and rejoice in each victory in this family so dear. From the door of an orphanage to the house of the king, no longer an outcast, a new song I sing. From rags unto riches, from the weak to the strong, I'm not worthy to be here, but praise God, I belong. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Join us with Jesus as we travel this side, for I'm part of the family, the family of God.
Sometimes I feel this story. turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. We have been teaching the book of 1 Corinthians. We're completed 9 chapters. We're a little better than halfway through now. There are 16 chapters in this book. Folks say, well, when are we going to be done with 1 Corinthians? I don't know. I don't have any idea. Whenever the Lord allows us to get through, amen? I really don't care. I've enjoyed this book. I've enjoyed teaching it. I've had a good time with it. I think it's so practical and so contemporary. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. All these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians. Chapter 9, he deals with the subject of molding his life and making it conformable to the will of God for the primary purpose of reaching the lost with the testimony of his life. Hence he said, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. The greatest desire and the greatest concern of the Apostle Paul was that God could use his life to reach others, Now, he gets into chapter 10, and in this particular chapter, he uses an Old Testament event as an illustration of what could very well transpire in a person's life, even in this age. And so he starts to teach, and he teaches some doctrinal things as well as some practical things. It would be our primary purpose to look at the doctrinal first. So let's look once again in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This is an unusual passage of Scripture. It's a strange passage of Scripture. For do you realize that baptism was an event that took place long before Jesus Christ ever walked the face of the earth? According to this verse right here, when you say so, I mean, I'm not interpreting anything. I'm just believing what I've read here. And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so you see, way back in the day of Moses, there was a baptism that was taking place. No wonder baptism is an issue that is so thoroughly confused by most people today. It's a strange thing. You know, people that don't know what Baptists believe accuse Baptists of believing that you have to be baptized to go to heaven. When the truth of the matter is, Baptists are the few people around that don't believe that. Amen? Baptists don't believe that you have to be baptized to go to heaven because the Bible doesn't teach that. I don't believe you have to be baptized to go to heaven. I believe you ought to be baptized after you're saved as a mark of obedience to the Lord, but I don't think you have to be baptized. You see, the reason why the subject of baptism is so confusing to so many people is as you examine the Word of God, you'll find out there's 7 different kinds of baptisms in the Bible. No wonder people get confused. Now, God didn't make it that way with the intention or the purpose of confusing people, but I believe sometimes He does want us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, so that we may in fact and indeed rightly divide the word of truth, as Paul admonished Timothy to do. But you know, there's lots of baptisms in the Bible. Folks get confused. I mean, do you know that the majority of the religious people in our community today believe and they have been taught that you have to be baptized to go to heaven? Isn't that right? How many of you folk at one time or another participated in some type of a religion that taught you that? Would you raise your hands, please? All right, that just verifies the statement that I just made. You see that? The majority of the people here. At one time or another believed, or at least were taught, that they had to be baptized to go to heaven. You can't find that in the Bible. You couldn't find that in the Bible for anything. That sounds strange for Baptists to say that if you're visiting, because you probably envisioned a Baptist believing that you had to be baptized to go to heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that. Not at all. Absolutely not. There's 7 different kinds of baptisms in the Bible. What are they? Well, this was the first one, baptism of Moses. Way back in the day of Moses, people were getting baptized, and we're going to examine that a little bit further. And then the second one was when John the Baptist arrived on the scene, and he was baptizing people unto repentance, you see. The third baptism we find Jesus discussing in Matthew chapter 3. He talks about, actually John the Baptist is pointing to Jesus and talking about it. He said, now, the one that comes after me, he said, I'm not worthy to unloose the latchet of his shoe, but he said, he will come and he will baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost. Now, there's 2 kinds of baptisms that are discussed there, the baptism of fire. Now, baptism in the Bible is always, always, always complete immersion. The word baptismo is a word that is transliterated from the Greek. By that we mean it was never translated, it was just brought over. It's the same word in the Greek as it is in the English. It was just brought over, you see. I like that. Some people criticize the King James Bible for that. I like that. I think God just left it exactly the way He wanted it. Amen? But always, folks are always crying about the originals. All right, you go back to the originals. I don't care how far you go back. The word baptismo has always meant immerse, to bury. Romans chapter 6 is a classic example of that. To get completely under, you see. And so folks are saying, well, in patterning their desires after Matthew chapter 3, they say, oh, God baptizes with fire. I don't want to be baptized with fire. Do you? Oh, God, send the fire of the day of Pentecost and baptize us with fire. Number one, the day of Pentecost, nobody got baptized with fire. You couldn't find that in Acts chapter 2 if you looked all day and all night and all the next day. I don't want to be baptized with fire. You know what the baptism of fire is? It's going to hell. That's what it is. I mean, that's what hell is. Total immersion in fire. All right? John the Baptist is pointing to Jesus. He said, now there's one that's going to baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost. It's an either-or deal, you know? I mean, you're going to get baptized with the Holy Ghost, you're going to get baptized with fire. Now, the same folks that talk about getting baptized with fire in our age are the same folks that mess up this business of getting baptized with the Holy Ghost. Isn't that interesting? They're the same crowd that get it all perverted and twisted around because they're not willing to take the time to sit down and actually compare Scripture with Scripture. When you get baptized with the Holy Ghost, it's the same baptism that the Apostle Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 12:13, when he talked about being baptized by one Spirit into one body. In other words, the very moment that you got saved and trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior was the precise and exact moment in time when the Holy Spirit of God baptized you. Now, hence the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, and he said, there was one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That seems like a gross contradiction. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, when in fact we stated that there are seven baptisms in the Bible, and then Paul turns right around and says there's one. Now, how in the world do you reconcile that thing? Or is it able to be reconciled? Is it just a total contradiction? Of course not. The Apostle Paul that wrote Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4 and verse 5 was the same one that wrote about the baptism of Moses. I think he knew under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit exactly what he was talking about. In other words, there's only one real baptism. There's only one real baptism. Every other baptism is a physical picture of the real thing. Now that ought not to be so difficult for us to understand. We come together at periodical times and observe communion or the Lord's Supper. That is a physical picture of a spiritual transaction. That's all it is. There's nothing more to it. The Bible does not teach transubstantiation. The elements of the communion do not turn into the blood and the body of Christ. Haven't you read in Matthew chapter 15 where Jesus said, don't you understand that everything that goes into the mouth, it's what goes into the mouth that defileth the man. It's what cometh out of the mouth. Or he said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defileth the man, but it's what comes out. But you know that Jesus went on in that discussion, and just as plainly and almost as crudely as you can imagine, in Matthew chapter 15, you know, as Jesus explained that statement to his disciples, you know what he said? Everything that goes into the mouth ends up in the sewage. That's just what he said. And yet folks say, well, I'm partaking of the body and the blood of Christ. What a blasphemous statement. What a blasphemous statement. That just is not true. The Bible does not teach that. Everything that we observe that is physical is a picture of something that is spiritual. So, when these people were going through the water and being baptized into Moses, it was a picture of a baptism to come. And so we have the baptism of Moses, we have the baptism of John, we have the baptism of fire, we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we have Jewish water baptism in Acts chapter 2 that brings people into a kingdom, but it's not a spiritual kingdom, it's a physical kingdom. Acts chapter 2 verse 38, Peter is just being faithful to preach the commission that God had told him to preach and laying out that whole thing. The same baptism is characterized in Mark chapter 16, if you please. And then we have a baptism where Jesus is talking to his disciples. And they said, now, Lord, we'll go with you, we'll follow you, we'll do whatever you want us to do. And he said to them, now, are ye able to be baptized with the baptism that I've been baptized with? You remember that? Oh, yes, Lord, we're able. They didn't even really understand what he was talking about. But as you discern carefully that scripture, Jesus was talking about going to the cross. Going to the cross. And then we have Gentile water baptism that we observe today, where people are baptized as a picture, a physical demonstration of something that transpired in their heart when they were baptized of the Holy Spirit, which is synonymous with salvation. And so there are seven baptisms in the Bible. No wonder people get the subject confused. And the reason why, you know that every person that I've ever talked to, without exception, I cannot think of one exception to this, but every person that I've ever talked to that was confused about baptism had never taken the time to sit down and actually find every baptism that appears in the Word of God. Isn't that interesting? People get dogmatic. People establish certain ideas and convictions in their heart, and they say, man, I believe this about baptism. All right, why do you believe this? Well, I believe this because so-and-so taught me this, and this is what my church teaches me. Oh, well, fine. Have you examined the Bible and everything that it has to say about baptism? I have my religion. Don't confuse me with the facts. Amen? Isn't that the most frustrating thing you deal with today in your witnessing? I have my religion. Don't bother me with the Bible. I was born a Catholic. I'll die a Catholic. I was born a Methodist. I'll die a Methodist. I was born a Baptist. I'll die a Baptist. Bless your heart, you might die a lost Baptist on your way to hell, too. Being a Baptist doesn't guarantee anything. Amen? I can't think of one thing a Baptist guarantees. Now, if you're saved, that's another story. See, God's not interested in Catholic, Methodist, Baptist. You know what God's interested in? Saved or lost. That's what God's interested in. And so people say, don't confuse me with the facts. My friend, if baptism confuses you, and if you're hanging on to baptism for some element of salvation, you better get in the book. You better find out what God says about the subject. And so the Apostle Paul says that their fathers, speaking of the Jews, were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, this is the only baptism in the Bible that may not be total immersion. This is baptism by aspersion. You know what I mean? They got sprayed. You heard about the drought down in Texas they had several years ago? And the Methodist preacher was giving the Baptist preacher the business, you know. And he said, well, we're so short of water down here. I said, I guess you Baptists are going to have to start sprinkling. Baptist preacher said, well, that may be true, but I've got a suggestion for you. You probably ought to start using a damp dish rag. You know, now, people get confused about baptism. They get confused about baptism. Because they believe the traditions of men and do not examine the Bible. If you've been saved and have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you ought to be baptized. Baptism won't save you, but you ought to be baptized. You know why? Baptism is three things. Number one, it's a public demonstration of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Number two, it is an outward manifestation of something that has already taken place on the inside. You've been saved, you have been baptized spiritually, and now water public baptism is a picture of that. Number three, it's an act of obedience. Jesus declared that if we loved Him, we ought to keep His commandments. And one of the obvious commandments in God's Word is after we're saved to be baptized. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12. I don't want to dwell any longer on this or I'll never get through this thing. But I felt like as long as we're here, we need to take a little time with it. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Here the Apostle Paul is discussing the one baptism, the one real baptism, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's all there is. That's all there is. That's the real thing, man. The day that you come to Jesus Christ and you confess Him as your Savior and you trust Him for eternal life, that's the day when a person is baptized in the Spirit of God. It's not a set-apart charismatic experience. It's not something that transpires later in a person's life. It's not some sensational emotional high that people get on. It's a simple matter of trusting God's Word by faith and believing that God would do exactly what He said He would do. Two or three other interesting observations, however, about this baptism of Moses. Well, you see, way back in the Old Testament, there was a church. Many folks say, well, the church wasn't started until Jesus came around. Well, no, I don't quite agree with that. The church was way back in the Old Testament, and my proof text for that is Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching to a bunch of Jews, Christ-hating, rejecting Jews, and you know what he talks about in Acts chapter 7? The church in the wilderness. Now, where was the wilderness? The Jews were in the wilderness, way back yonder after they'd crossed the Red Sea. Now, this thing is rich in typology. For as you examine this thing, the Jews were in Egyptian bondage. Egypt in the Bible is always a picture of the world. They were in Egyptian bondage, and Pharaoh, which is a type of the Antichrist, would not let them go. And the only thing that would deliver them, finally, was a plague that took the firstborn out of every home, but the way they themselves escaped death, and that plague was what? The blood. For God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Hence the blood was applied to the doorpost and to the door lintel, you see. And the Jews still refer to that episode to this very day as the Passover. After the blood was applied, then they were allowed to come out of Egypt and cross the Red Sea. I wonder why it's called red. Probably just a coincidence, you know. One called blue or green or yellow or purple or anything else, it was called red. You know why? Because red is the color of blood. And they were crossing the Red Sea as a picture of what took place with the blood. You know, these liberals are always so quick to disclaim the miracles of God's Word. I was telling my Matthew class last night, that just amazes me. It just floors me how that these liberal modernistic preachers, the thing that they seem to want to do more than anything in the whole wide world is discredit the miracles in the Bible. And so one of the wild stories that they've come up with to discredit the fact that Moses and the children of Israel marched through the Red Sea and God parted the walls of that sea and just pushed it back and the water was up several hundred feet or whatever it was, and they marched right across on dry ground on the bottom. And of course you know the story why Pharaoh and his army came charging in behind, and as soon as the last Jew got up on the other side, here comes the water and drowns a whole bunch of the Egyptian army and so on. And so the liberals come along and say, well, you see, that really isn't Red Sea, that's Reed Sea. And it's reed because it was a sea full of reeds. It was very shallow, in other words. It was only 2-3 foot deep. And so the Jews just could wade across. And I think that's great. That's a better miracle than ever. I never have figured out how God drowned the whole Egyptian army in 2 foot of water. You see the traps they get themselves into? You ever hear of a famous liberal by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick? In reference to Matthew chapter 14 and the miracle there, and the disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee and the wind comes up and it's a boisterous, temperous sea, and all of a sudden Jesus comes walking on the water. You know what Harry Emerson Fosdick once said about that story? He said, well, you got to understand the Sea of Galilee was frozen and Jesus was walking on the ice. I find that rather incredible for several reasons. Number one, how do you get large waves in ice? Number two, if Jesus was walking on the ice and Peter jumped out, how come Jesus could walk on the ice and Peter couldn't? And number three, the Sea of Galilee never freezes. I mean, you've got to be a total first-class jerk to believe that kind of stuff. You'll pardon my plain English, but that's what you got to be. You know, just stick with the Bible, let science and education catch up later, amen? I mean, this book's way ahead of the rest of that crowd. Way, way ahead. So you know what? God said, all right, now you're going to pass through the Red Sea. And he said it's a type of a baptism. Now they, in this baptism, were identified with Moses. We in our baptism, according to our text, are identified with Christ. That's why it's so important for us as Bible-believing Christians, after we're saved, to be baptized. Scriptural baptism follows salvation. Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch is in a discussion with Philip. They came to a certain body of waters. They were traveling down the Gaza Strip there in the desert. Philip had been preaching Jesus to him. You can read it, Acts chapter 8. And the Ethiopian said, "Well, why can't I be baptized? What hindereth me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Acts 8:37. It's interesting that a lot of the new Bibles have jerked verse 37 clear out because they don't want people to know that that's the one contingency for baptism. You have to be able to believe with all your heart. My friend, a baby cannot believe with all of his heart. It's impossible. Romans chapter 10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the Ethiopian wanted to get baptized. He said, I want to get baptized. Why not? And Philip said, "You believe with all your heart?" And right there he made his public profession of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. For he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Right there he made his public profession. And you know what? The Bible says they went down into the water. And Philip baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Now that's what the Bible says about that thing. Now, he had to be saved before he was a scriptural candidate for baptism. But now look at that thing. Here's a bunch of Jews. They're in Old Testament Egyptian bondage. God delivers them because of the blood. They come across the Red Sea, which is a picture of salvation. They're in the wilderness now. They're in the wilderness, and God says, interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 7, that there was a church in the wilderness. Do you know how they got into that local church? They got baptized into it. Amen? They got baptized. And then they became a part of that local church. That's why First Bible Baptist Church, among many other scriptural reasons, to become a member, folks say to me all the time, they call me on the telephone and I visit their homes, they say, "What do we have to do to join your church?" Two things. Number one, you have to profess Jesus Christ as your Savior. Number two, you have to be scripturally baptized. You mean I don't have to go to any classes or catechism? Nope. You mean I don't have to do this or this? Nope. That's all you got to do. You got to be saved and you got to be scripturally baptized. I can't find one place in this Bible anywhere where it says, okay, you get a fellow saved, you get him baptized, and then you watch him for 6 weeks and make sure that he throws away his cigarettes and his booze and he cleans up his life, and then you let him join the church. It doesn't say that, does it? What it says is they were saved, baptized, and added to the church daily. You know, we got a lot of people that join this church that aren't morally correct. Furthermore, we got a lot of people that have been members of this church for 10 years that aren't morally correct. Amen? A fella says to me, he says, "Preacher, you got a lot of hypocrites over to your church." I said, "I sure do. You ought to come over and join us. You'd fit right in." Fit right in. People get saved. We baptize them, they join the church, and then we preach and teach to them the Word of God and hope that they'll grow and do what God would have them to do. All right, so here these folks are. They're getting baptized, and they're identifying with a local church in the wilderness. All right, now what took place? In other words, you know what God's preparing to teach us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? He's preparing to teach us that everything that went on way back there in the book of Exodus is a picture of truth for us to glean and understand today. Everything that took place in the book of Exodus, we can apply to our lives right now. Look in verse 3. "And did all eat the same spiritual meat? And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." The choir sang a medley this morning about the rock. "There's honey in the rock, dear brother, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Where did this rock idea ever come from? Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. I hope that you noticed in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 10, the word rock is capitalized. An unusual word to put a capital R on under normal circumstances. For rock is a very neuter noun, you know. You wouldn't normally put a capital on it, but in this case, the Holy Spirit has done so. I wonder why. For he said, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. All right, now in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verse 4, well, look in verse 3. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the, notice, capital R, rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. I want you to notice that God himself labels himself as a rock in this verse. Now in the same chapter, look in verse 18, Deuteronomy 32, 18. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Capital R, once again, how does a rock begat anyone? In other words, that means gives birth to. How does a rock begat anyone? Unless that rock is given a personality and a life, if you please. Verse 30. Oh, let's look in verse 28. Deuteronomy 32, 28. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they would understand this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000, and 2 put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them, and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom, and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter, their wine is the poison of dragons, and the cruel venom of asp. I want you to get this. This is important. Back here in verse 31, for their rock, little r, is not as our rock, capital R. And God goes on, and you know what he talks about? He talks about wine. Do you know that there are some folks that got the wrong rock? Amen? Let me show you what some folks have done. Matthew chapter 16. Now, I know that some folks are thinking already, and they're going to think more by the time we get in there and say, boy, this preacher sure is hard on religion. No, please don't believe that. The Bible is hard on religion. Amen? I'm not hard on religion. The Bible's hard on religion. Matthew chapter 16. Now, Jesus is speaking. Verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Some folk have made a tragic mistake by believing that Jesus actually meant that he was going to build his church on Peter. Isn't there folk that believe that? They say, well, my church is built on Peter. Peter's the first pope or the first bishop or the first this or that. Man, Peter wasn't a good pope. He was married. It's
That's right, he had a mother-in-law. Most, I don't know how you get a mother-in-law without getting married. It's a trick. I don't know who'd want one without getting married. Now, if you're a mother-in-law, take it easy on me, okay? Yeah, old Peter had a mother-in-law. He sure did. Don't you remember? Jesus healed her one time. As Jesus himself said to some folks, you do greatly err, not knowing the scripture. And so you see, folks say, well, Peter was the foundation of my church. Well, if you want Peter to be the foundation of your church, that's your business, free country, help yourself. I'd just soon have the right rock, not the wrong one. Amen. I'd just soon have Jesus Christ be the cornerstone. Now, as you read down through 1 and 2 Peter, that Peter himself wrote years after Jesus made this statement, he himself testified as to who the chief cornerstone in the building was, and he said it was, in no uncertain terms, Jesus Christ. Peter himself pointed to Christ and said, he's the rock, he is the chief cornerstone. Now, way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God laid that thing out for our benefit so that we would know that there'd be some folks running around with a wrong rock. God said that way back in the Old Testament, the rock followed after them and took care of those Jews who wandered in the wilderness. Now, that rock was not a rock as we think of a boulder, for that rock is labeled in the Word of God as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we read, and did all drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Remember with me in the wilderness, Moses was instructed of God to command the rock to give forth water. And the water came out of the rock, which took care of their needs physically. Isn't it interesting, as Jesus is discussing with the woman at the well of Samaria in John chapter 4, that he is the water of life, and even as he was capable of taking care of the Jews' physical needs in the Old Testament, he was capable also of taking care of their spiritual needs and the spiritual needs of you and I today. And so the spiritual rock is Jesus Christ. My friend, if you're building your life, your faith, your trust, your confidence on any other rock than Jesus Christ, you've built it on the wrong rock. Deuteronomy testifies to the fact that some folks have got the wrong rock. There's a right rock and there's a wrong rock. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Amen? Get on the right rock. Jesus himself told a story about two different men who build houses. He said the one man builds a house on the sand, and when the storms and when the ravages of nature come and prevail against that house, it blows it down because it does not have the proper foundation. On the other hand, he said there was a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the storms came and beat upon the house withstood all that nature could prevail against it, because it was built on the right foundation. Now, I suppose that you could go out and build a house on the sand, and initially when you would drive by and look at it before the storms of time had the opportunity to work on that thing, why, it looked just as beautiful and just as pretty and just as spacious and lovely as any other house, don't you suppose? But if you know anything about house building, you'll know that, brother, they don't do that way. And you know what they've got to do to build a house? They've got to dig a footing clear down to what they call undisturbed soil. They've got to dig that thing clear down where that soil has never been moved. And that's the original thing right there, you see. And they've got to dig down, and that's where they pour that footing. They get it down on solid ground. On solid ground. And then the house will stand. But they build it out on shifting sand, and it'll not stand. And so some folks have built on the wrong rock because they've trusted tradition, they've trusted religion, they've trusted ritual, but they've not trusted the rock. And so the Apostle Paul says, now look. He said, everything that took place before us is a picture of things to come, and even of this present age that we're now living in. He said, those Jews drank of a spiritual rock. He said, some of you folks are so ignorant as to think that all that happened out there was that Moses commanded a rock to break open and the water come out, and the only kind of water they received any benefit from was that physical H2O. But he said, don't you understand that there's more to it than that? That God was meeting their spiritual needs as much or more than he was concerned about their physical needs. Isn't that the way people are today, though? They spend the majority of their time concerning themselves with their physical needs and spend very little time concerning themselves with the spiritual needs, when they spend most of their time concerning themselves with the physical needs. And it's physical, physical, physical. You know, people are thirsty today for spiritual truth, but oh, how we overlook that. We're much more concerned about physical water. You know, I was telling my class last night in Matthew, one of the most interesting things I've heard anything about, I guess this article just recently appeared in the Wall Street Journal, Time, Newsweek, something. You know what the biggest hit in London, England is in the theater right now? You know what the number one AC/DC super-duper hit in all of London, England is right now in the theater? And those people still go to the theater, you know, like New York, it's a big deal. They go and they watch the plays and the operas, and, you know, they're sophisticates. They're not crude like me. But, they go, and that's all right. That's good. But you know what the biggest thing is? You say, well, it's probably a bunch of nude dancers running around the stage. Well, that wouldn't surprise me if it was, because that kind of thing has been going on a lot. But that's not it. You know what it is? A British actor some time ago decided, for what reason I do not know, I don't even know if the man's saved, but he decided to start memorizing the Book of Mark. And so he'd memorize a few verses every day. Then he just kept repeating it over and over and over again. And finally, he memorized the entire Book of Mark. The whole thing. 1611 King James Bible. Memorized the whole works. And he finally convinced a producer to allow him to present it in this theater. There are no props, there's no background, there's no stage settings. He walks in, he sits down at the table in the middle of the stage, no one else is there, him all by himself, and he sits there, and he looks out at the audience, and he starts to quote the Book of Mark. He doesn't add anything, he doesn't subtract anything, he just quotes it verbatim as it appears. And he quotes half of the book. And then he quits, they have an intermission, come back, he quotes the other half. That's all he does. And they're packing the place out. Night after night after night after night. Wall Street Journal says it's the biggest thing that's happened to the theater there in decades. You know what that tells me? People are still hungry for spiritual truth. Amen. They realize there's something more to life than getting a drink out of the faucet. They want something more than feeds this old body. They want something that'll feed the soul. Someone was telling me that he's planning on coming to New York now, maybe even upstate New York. I hope he does. I'm going to slip in, and man, I'm going to stand up and give an invitation as soon as he's done. Amen. Glory to God. That's the only thing he's missing. Giving people a chance to get saved. Isn't that wild? Isn't that wild in a day in which we said you can't read the Bible in the public schools of America? Isn't that what our country has said? You can't read a Bible. You can read any other piece of garbage you want to read. You can read any piece of trash in the world in the public schools, but you can't read a Bible. Isn't that wild? In that kind of an age, the number one hit in the London theater is a guy quoting the Book of Mark. Spiritual truth
is always appealing. Let me tell you something else about that thing. This isn't my message, but as long as I'm here, I'm going to dwell on it a minute. The darker it gets, the more attractive light becomes. Britain is in a stage of degeneracy, spiritually, morally. They're further down the road than we are, and we're pretty far down the road. I mean, they're dark. And all of a sudden, there's a ray of light, a ray of hope. You know what? This ageless book has always been the light. Amen? It always will be the light. And so Paul says there was more to it than just physical. It was a spiritual thing. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. You know the story well, I trust you do. The book of Exodus, the Jews were delivered from bondage. They came across the Red Sea. God saved them. Moses departed up on Mount Sinai to receive the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments written on stone. I like something I read, just an illustration this week. I was reading down through a periodical that I received. The story is told of a little boy in a Sunday school class, and he asked the teacher, he said, "Teacher, why were the Ten Commandments written on stone?" And the teacher really didn't know the answer, but she thought about it for a little while, and she finally came up with a pretty good one. She said, "Well, the Ten Commandments were written on stone because they are either kept or broken, but they cannot be bent." I like that, don't you? They're kept or they're broken, but they cannot be bent. A lot of people trying to bend them today, amen? Here's Moses on Mount Sinai. The Jews get impatient. They said, "He's dead, he's gone, he'll never come back." They compel Aaron to make him a golden calf. They drink, they eat, they play, they rise up, and they fall into sin. Idle hands. People with nothing to do inevitably fall into sin. You know, that's why I believe in the work ethic. People need to work. Just keep them out of sin. Amen? So here they are. Nothing to do. They fall into sin. They commit the sin of fornication. They commit the sin of adultery. They're here. They're falling into sin. And you know what God does? He looks down on them. And verse 8, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." You know what God says? He says, "Now look, all those things that took place in the past are here for your example. The baptism of Moses is here for your example. The fact that they drunk of the spiritual rock is here for your example. And the fact that some of them fell into sin and God destroyed them because of their sin is also here for your example." And what were their sins? Well, they fell up, they rose up and they drank and they ate and they played and they committed fornication. They tempted Christ, and the other sin was that they murmured. And an interesting thought here, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." Right? Some of those that tempted Christ were destroyed as serpents. But the murmurers were destroyed of the destroyer. Isn't that interesting? For the destroyer in the Bible is the devil. Do you know that the Apostle Paul turned some people over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? And you know the kind of people that God turns over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? Are the murmurers. The ones that are always griping and complaining and moaning and groaning. I'll tell you what, man, you go spend about 2 weeks up in the hospital and you'll forget about your griping. "Lord, I just don't think that this is right and that's right and the other thing's right.
quit your griping. God will turn you over to the destroyer and fix you up real good. Folks say that doesn't happen in an age of grace. That's what you think. Grace prevails to the salvation of the soul. But God still turns people over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Born again, save people because they murmur and they complain and they gripe and they moan and they're unthankful and they're ungrateful and they don't trust the Lord and look to the Lord, and all they do is look to the flesh and satisfy the flesh and trust the flesh. And you know, there comes a time, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when God gets fed up and he says, I've had it. And the devil's knocking at God's door all the time. Job chapter 1 and 2, he's there as our accuser, and he's pointing his finger, and he's pointing his finger, and he says, now look there, look down there, Lord. So-and-so says that he loves you. So-and-so says that he's a Christian. So-and-so says that he serves you. But look at him. Look the way he lives. Look the way he talks. Look the way he gossips. Look the way he acts. Look the way he thinks. And you know what? There comes a time when God says, all right, you can have him. Now, he doesn't get his soul. Jesus said, don't fear him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy the soul. He doesn't get the soul, but he can get the flesh. And I mean, he can just chew it up like hamburger. That's an awesome scripture, folks. Terribly awesome. The whole thing is there for our example. You know what that tells me? That tells me, if I may sum it up with this statement, you want to learn something about New Testament Christianity, read the book of Exodus. People say, I read John and Philippians and a little bit of Revelation because I want to know what's going to happen. Read the book of Exodus. Read the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is a story how God brought some people out of bondage. Today you may be in the bondage of sin. You may be in the bondage of not knowing that you have assurance of eternal life. You may be under the realization that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but you have no confidence of salvation for your own soul. That's bondage, my friend, bondage. That's not freedom. If you doubt where your soul will spend eternity, if you do not have peace, if you don't have that question resolved, then you're in bondage. And you need to be set free from bondage. You need to come out of Egypt. You need to be delivered. You need to cross the Red Sea. And the way you cross the Red Sea is by putting your faith and trust in the blood that was shed for you on Calvary's cross, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. If you've been saved, if you've trusted the blood, and that's what a fellow had to do when he applied the blood to the doorpost, didn't he? He was trusting the blood. He wasn't trusting anything else. He wasn't trusting his church. He wasn't trusting some priest, preacher, pope, elder, bishop, or anybody else running around sprinkling incense, holy water, beads, candles, or anything. You know what he trusted? He trusted one thing when that death angel passed over the land of Egypt. He trusted the blood. Amen? That's all he trusted. That was it. That was the sum total. And man, he got under the blood, you see. And you know what? God spared him. And the thing for you to do is get under the blood today. You say, how do I do that? Well, people are lost and on their way to hell. Romans chapter 3 and 6 tell me so. For the wages of sin is death. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you realize that when Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for you, He was the rock, and He's what you need to build your foundation on. And when He died on the cross, He shed His blood so that you might be saved. In effect, He took your place. He paid the penalty of sin for you. And the thing that you have to do, according to God's Word now, is look to Him and say, I'm going to trust Him as my Savior. I'm going to turn to Him. I'm going to ask Him for salvation and eternal life. I'm not going to trust anything else but Jesus only. I preach many funerals across the community. Generally, the funerals are basically attended by a majority of lost people. Almost always in my message, I'll say, you know, as much as I think of my church and I love my church and I think it's the greatest church anywhere, my church can't save you. And inevitably, I'll get a shocked look from the audience somewhere. Like, did he say that, Mabel?
Did I get that right? And I'll repeat it. I say, my church can't save you. You could be the best baptized member of my church and die and go to hell. I believe that. There's only one thing that can save you, and that's Jesus Christ. Have you trusted Him today? Trust the rock. Get off the sand. Get on the rock. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. We will pray momentarily. Do you have the right rock or the wrong rock? If your rock is anything other than Jesus Christ, it's the wrong one. I wonder how many people are here today and say, preacher, I'm saved. If I died today, I'd go to heaven. I have assurance of it. I know I'm saved. I know I'm born again. I've settled the issue of eternal life in my heart. I'm positive of it today. If you know that if you died today that you'd go to heaven while our heads are bowed, would you just slip up your hand for a moment, please? Just slip it up for a moment. I'll see it. The Lord will see it. Thank you so much. Take your hands down. Who's here today and say, pastor, I don't have that confidence. I don't have that assurance, but I'd like to have it. My friend, I can remember when I stood where you stand, and I didn't have it either. No, how my heart hungered. I said, oh God, is it possible to really know that I have eternal life? Oh, how I wanted to know. How I desired to know. Perhaps you're in the same situation today. God says you can know. You're here and you'd say, I'd like to have that assurance, that confidence, the salvation. I'd like to pray for you if you'd like to have it. I'll not point you out or embarrass you, but I'll pray for you. You'd say, pastor, remember me in prayer. I do not know that I'm saved. I'd like to have that assurance. Would you just slip up your hand for a moment, please? Slip it up. I'll see it. The Lord will see it. I'll pray for you momentarily. God bless you, sir. Thank you so much. God bless you, ma'am. God bless you, sir. Thank you so much. Thank you for being honest. Thank you for being concerned. God bless you, sir. Right back there. Thank you so much. Yes, I've seen at least four hands. Are there others while we wait just a moment? I'm concerned for my soul. I really am. All right, you're saved today. I wonder how many folk are saved. You know you're saved, but you've never been scripturally baptized. My friend, you need to be baptized, and you need to be part of a local church. The baptism nor the church can save you. Only Jesus can do that. But nonetheless, it's an act of obedience, and you need to be a part of it. Who's here today and say, I'd like to be scripturally baptized? Never have, but I want to be. God, help me to be obedient. That's my desire. Would you just lift your hand for a moment, please? God bless you and you and you and you back there. Thank you so much. Yes, God bless you. Thank you. God bless you over here. Yes, thank you so much. Thank you so much. All right. Heavenly Father, we're here today. We stand before you realizing there are some people here that do not have confidence of eternal life, and they were courageous enough and honest enough to lift their hand and confess that they do not have that assurance. Lord, I pray for those people. Oh, my heart goes out to them because I think back to the day when I stood where they stand. I think back to the day when I stood in a service like this and I too did not have that assurance. And oh, my heart was hungry. Oh, I had a desire to be saved. And oh, how sweet it was when Jesus came into my life. I would pray that this would be the day of salvation for these precious folk. That they might respond to this Bible invitation. That they might come and ask Christ to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. Lord, help them to come, realizing that they're sinners and sinners deserve to die and go to an eternal hell. But Jesus died for them and He wants to save them if they'll place their faith and honest trust in Him. Lord, help them to get their feet on the rock today. There's some folk here that need to be obedient to you in baptism. They've been saved. They know you. Thank the Lord they do. But they've never been scripturally baptized. Lord, help them to submit themselves for scriptural baptism today. Help them to be obedient to your word and will and way. There's Christians here today, undoubtedly, that fall in the camp of the Israelites. They rose up to play. They sinned. They murmured. They complained. Oh, God, help them to repent of that. Lest God would have to invoke divine judgment upon their lives and divine chastisement. God, help to avoid that. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. My friend, listen most carefully. The most important part of our service is now. You lifted your hand for prayer. You said, I'm not sure I'm saved. What I would like very much for you to do, and what the Lord would like for you to do, is this. As soon as the choir starts to sing the very first verse, as soon as they begin to sing, you step out of your seat, wherever you are, and you make your way down one of these aisles. One of our workers will be standing right here to meet you and to help you. And they will take an open Bible, and in just a couple of minutes, they will show you from God's Word how you can become a child of God. They will show you how that right here, you can ask the Lord to save you. They'll show you how that you can actually leave this building knowing that you're saved and on your way to heaven. And they're going to show every one of these things to you from an open Bible. We don't want you to take our word for it. We want you to take God's word for it. We're going to show you how to do it. But you must come. Won't you please come? Now, if you've been saved and you need to be obedient to the Lord in baptism, perhaps you'd like to join and identify with a local church. We're kind of a church in the wilderness, too. Amen? You need to come and submit yourself for these things. Perhaps you're saved. There's an element of murmuring in your life. Perhaps you're murmuring at the Lord, murmuring at His will, murmuring at His plan. I don't know. Forsake it. Repent of it. Turn from it. Get it right today. There was a day when God destroyed 23,000 because of it. Don't allow it to continue in your heart. God is long-suffering. He's patient. But oh, the day comes when He has to deal with disobedient Christians because of His love. Whatever your need is, we invite you to come and respond that we may help you. As the choir sings right now, you come. Come on. Would you step out and come? Right now, that's right. Amen. You step out and come. Do what the Lord would have you to do. That's right. Come on, sir. That's right. That's right. Folks are coming. Won't you come? That's right. Amen. You come. Brother Leon, would you meet these folks right over here? Brother Mike, right over here. That us. Folks are coming. I'm glad they have. Here, please. You know, several people have responded. They've come. They're asking the Lord to save them. People are dealing with them. It's great. They're going to be the winner, and if you have a need and you don't respond, you'll be the loser. It's as simple as that. There are several people here from an open Bible learning what it means to be saved, finding out how to be saved from God's Word. Why don't you join them? Why don't you come? If you need to be scripturally baptized, come on this verse, as the choir sings. Why don't you come right now? That are responding to this invitation yet, just coming on this verse, and God help them. You know, our greatest concern is for your soul. And secondly, our concern is for your life, that you might learn what it is to have the joy and the peace that God has available for you. People get things confused. People confuse the issue of baptism. Folks say, well, man, seven baptism sounds awful complicated. No, it really isn't at all. It's not at all. You know, I dare say that there's the vast majority of the people in this auditorium have learned how to distinguish seven different kinds of road signs to pass your driver's license test. You didn't think that was that tough, did you? You know what a stop sign looks like, and what a yield sign looks like, and what a, you know, I only know two. You know what those things look like. You know what that is? The Bible's so complicated. You know what that is? That's an excuse. Amen. That's what that is. It's an excuse. That's all in the world that is. People want to be the proverbial ostrich and hide their head in the sand. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've got my church. I've got my religion. I've got my philosophy. Dear friend, do you really want to pursue a life of ignorance? God's Word is an open book to those who look at it and to those who believe it. God wants to save you. He wants to rescue you. He wants to give you something that you've never had before. But you must trust Him. Well, the choir will hum a verse through. Folks are at the altar. We invite you to come. Thank you. I'd like to have your attention momentarily, please. So thankful for these that have come. Just delighted there's still some folks that are being dealt with here. But let me introduce some folk to you. Glad for Mr. and Mrs. David Main, who come today wanting to be obedient to the Lord in scriptural baptism. It's my joy to visit with the Mains in their home this week. And precious people, you'll be thrilled at the opportunity to meet them. And they've been saved recently in our ministry, and they want to serve the Lord and be obedient to Him, and they want to do it right away. I said, man, that's the way to do it. Get right with it. Do it now. And that's great. That's what they're doing. Thank the Lord for them. Okay, Elsie Weber wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism.